And I'll, if you insist. We are delighted that you're here. And a few weeks ago, we began a sermon series on doctrines that matter. And so Dr. Savine would preach Sunday night. I would preach on the same topic the following Sunday morning. And last Sunday night, Dr. Savine preached on divine healing. And I've got to admit to you that I can't add to what he presented. I think that was a definitive sermon on divine healing. As Clint Eastwood would say, man's got to know his limitations. And so I would like to talk to you on a bit of a broader subject that might include divine healing on the subject of prayer. And I think that perhaps there might be some contribution to be had there. And so let me read to you from 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15, just two simple verses. Now this is a confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked for. Let me read that again. Now, this is a confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. I read recently about a little girl named Madeline. Madeline was 7 years old. She was skinny and tall for her age. And it was her birthday, 7th birthday. And so, as tradition had it in her family, the parents would take her and they would meet at her grandparents' house. They would do the birthday kind of things. They would do the ice cream and presents and cake. But they did it with a caveat, because when the cake would come out, the candles would be on the cake. And instead of making a wish, which they thought was a bit pagan, you know, you just throw a wish into the air, they Christianized that portion of the birthday. And so the grandmother would say a prayer for the child, the Madeline. And so instead of throwing a wish up, they would offer up a prayer. And so each year, birthday cake, candles, Madeline, grandma prays for what Madeline would like to have prayed for. And then they blow out the cake and move on. Blow out the candles, pardon me. Blow out a cake. You just thought I was stupid, didn't you? I know you can't blow out a cake. Blow out the candles on the cake. And so that's what happened. But there was a hitch this year, because it came time to make the prayer request. And Madeline just said quietly, stone-faced. The mother said, well, honey, tell grandmother what you want to pray for this year. And then we'll blow out the candles. And Madeline didn't respond to that. Didn't act like she heard. And then the mother said, now, honey, you're holding up the show. Tell grandma what you want to pray about. And Madeline just blurted out. She said, I don't know why we keep doing this. She said, because it never works. I mean, last year I prayed that my best friend wouldn't move, but she moved. And then this year I was going to pray that mommy and daddy would get back together. And the mother cut her off and said, well, that's a wasted prayer. Don't go there. It's not going to happen. And Madeline said, oh, I know it's not going to happen. I know it's not going to happen. It never happens. So why do we keep doing this? You hear that and you say, well, that's a 7-year-old girl. But then you turn over and you read the story of a man like C.S. Lewis, who was not a 7-year-old girl. He was the elder statesman of Christianity in the 20th century. You could argue that apart from Scripture, more people came to faith by reading the writings of C.S. Lewis in the last 100 years than any other person. And yet, we find that he too had questions like Madeline had. He spent most of his life as a bachelor, a confirmed bachelor, And then he met a woman named Joy Gresham later in his life, in his late 50s. Joy Gresham was a widower. Her husband had left her and her two boys, and she was a Jew who became a communist, who became an atheist. But she picked up the writings of C.S. Lewis, and through the writings of C.S. Lewis, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. When her husband left her with two small children, she thought it might be of help for her in that failing time to move to England to be near C.S. Lewis, who had led her to the faith. She moved to England. She developed quite a friendship with C.S. Lewis. And for a time, she even became what you might call a personal secretary to him. And then came cancer. She was diagnosed with a very significant case of cancer, one that would perhaps lead to her death. And so C.S. Lewis and her were married. There wasn't any romance involved. In fact, they were married in a hospital room while she laid in the bed. But she was concerned what would happen to her two boys should she die. And the marriage allowed C.S. Lewis to have legal responsibility of those two sons and to care for them. As God's grace would have it, the cancer went into remission, and she came to a place of a sort of health, and her and C.S. Lewis fell in love. They were married, then they fell in love, and then they got married a second time in front of a preacher in a church. And then just as the cancer left her, it came back with a vengeance. And a few months later, Joy Gresham died. And C.S. Lewis didn't know how to handle that. And he was the elder statesman of Christianity in the 20th century. And yet, as you read his diary, which was published, but it wasn't published under his name originally, because when you read the diary as he prayed and sought God to give life to his dying wife, and felt that heaven was silent on the issue. He became bitter and he became harsh and he struggled with why God wasn't responding to him. Again, that diary, at least at the beginning, wasn't even published under his name because it would have taken from his reputation as a Christian leader. You take Madeline, take C.S. Lewis. They were very different in many ways, different in age, different in sex, different in marital status, different in education. And yet they had one thing in common. They reached a point in their life when they couldn't figure out how prayer worked, why God seemed to answer one way and why he would reject or seem to reject prayers offered by others. So what does the Bible say about prayer? You notice it says that if you pray according to God's will, and I believe in faith, that he'll hear you. It's easy for us as Christians to back up and say, well, you know, it's really not about what prayer does to God. It's about what prayer does inside of us. And that's certainly true. Prayer does certainly change the prayer. But notice the Bible says that the reason you pray is because it does something to God. God will hear it. God will respond to your prayer. But then the question is, how does God respond to our prayers? And one way that we know in Scripture is that God will respond to our prayers oftentimes by answering them immediately. That's one way that God responds to prayers. I mean, you wouldn't have to look far in the Bible to find illustrations of that. My favorite illustration is in Acts chapter 12, or at least one of my favorite. And the church had come under persecution in Acts chapter 12. Many of the Christians had been thrown into prison. Peter himself was in prison. And the church got together. They were huddled in a home, what there was of a church at that time. And they began to pray that Peter would be released. And they just prayed constantly. They set up a vigil that God would bring Peter out of prison. The Bible says that as they prayed, Peter was in prison. He was chained between two Roman guards. He was chained to one on the left, one on the right. he was there. And as they were praying in that little house, as a congregation, that an angel came into that prison. Told Peter to wake up. And when Peter sat up, the chains fell off. The door of the prison was open. Peter followed the angel past two lines of guards. When they got to the entrance of the jail with the prison, the door swung open and Peter walked out of there a free man as they were praying for his delivery. It's interesting that when he gets to the house of Mary, which is where they were praying, that he goes, he knocks on the door. They send a little girl out to open the door. She looks at him. She doesn't believe it's him. She goes back in, slams the door. He's still outside. He can't get in and she says, Peter's out there, and they don't believe it. I don't know how faith factored into that prayer. I mean, you know, they're praying that Peter will be delivered, and they don't believe it when he's delivered. Eventually, they let Peter in the house, and God answered the prayer immediately before the prayer was finished. God answers prayer that way. There are times when you pray, and maybe in this room you've experienced that, when you pray and immediately before the prayer is finished, God provides an answer, a remedy to that prayer. God can do it, and he does do it. But one of the problems is that isn't the only way that God would answer a prayer. And it's not wrong to expect God to work immediately, because he often does regarding what we're asking him for. But it is wrong to expect that is the only way that God would answer a prayer, because we know that not only will he answer a prayer immediately, but he will also answer a prayer eventually. If I was looking for biblical support, I'd turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8 or 9 there, where Jesus tells a parable, and it's a familiar parable to many of you, about a widow who is looking for justice. The assumption perhaps is that her husband was killed. Perhaps we're just assuming, but something has happened in her life and there is a wicked judge in the town. He won't give her justice. He won't move on her behalf. He won't go out and get the people who committed the injustice. But it says that she keeps going and she keeps going. On Monday morning, he goes into his office and there she sits in the waiting room, and he goes to lunch and there she is sitting in the restaurant staring at him. And he goes home and he gets up in the morning and there she sits in his driveway and she won't leave him alone. And she keeps pushing and she keeps asking and she keeps bringing up the issue. Until the parable says, you know, essentially he's not a good man. He's not a righteous man, but because she has worn him out by bringing it up time and time again, he gives it to her just to get rid of her. The Bible says, and Jesus is insinuating, that if you pray in faith, and if you keep bringing it up and bringing it up, sometimes what you wouldn't get in a single prayer, you will get through repeated prayer from God. The question is why? I mean, if God could do it immediately, why put you through the misery of having to pray months, weeks, maybe even years for? Why would he bring you to that point? That's an interesting question. Jonathan Edwards tackled that in a sermon once. Edwards, you remember, maybe a couple of weeks ago, was Yale's. Yale did a study. He was the third smartest man America ever produced, according to Yale. Of course, what does Yale know, right? But anyway. But brilliant Christian, brilliant pastor, and that question troubled him, and he preached about why God would delay and not answer a prayer immediately, and he cited three reasons, and I think they're right. One reason that God would not answer a prayer immediately, but make you come and keep asking for it, is because he said, if God gives you what you want immediately all the time, you don't grow spiritually. You don't grow spiritually. You don't mature in the faith. I mean, we all know children who get whatever they want whenever they want, and they turn into wonderful, selfless people, don't they? And you take a child and you give them everything they want, when they want it, how they want it. What happens? That child becomes an awful person to have to live with. It's somebody that nobody wants to be around. I mean, there's something in the human nature that if you give somebody everything whenever they want it, however they want it, it doesn't mature them. It doesn't make them a nicer person. It makes them a terrible person. What Jonathan Edwards says is that if God gives you whatever you want, whenever you want it, it ends up not spiritually maturing you, but it makes you turn into a horrible person. Edwards says, not only does it make you a horrible person, but Edwards says that if God gave you everything you wanted when you wanted it, eventually you would be a person who was without joy in your life. He said it's the asking that creates inevitable, overwhelming joy. I think you understand that, don't you? I don't remember all the Christmases in my life. I'm 37 years old. I remember one. I got married on one of them, and I remember that. There's a huge gap between probably the age of 4 and 14. I don't remember any of those Christmases but one. It was the sixth Christmas. The only reason I remember that Christmas in particular was because in June, we were at the store, and I begged and pleaded with my mother to buy me this farm set. And she turned me down flat. It was a wonderful gift. It was the best gift I could have imagined at that point in my life. I didn't get it. But I got it on Christmas Day. It took 7 months of waiting. But in one sense, the 7 months of waiting made Christmas Day the most memorable Christmas that I could remember, apart from that thing about getting married. I mean, it was the second best Christmas I ever had because I had to wait 7 months to get the gift. Now, if she'd have just bought me the gift that very day, I don't know that I would remember it. I had a lot of toys growing up, and I don't think that would have made it very special, and Christmas would have been like all the others. But there is a sense in which the delay adds to the joy in the end. And if you get everything when you want it, you know what? You end up not being a very happy person in the end. I mean, listen to me. Some of you came to a church today, and the car ride wasn't particularly joyful. It was an average car ride. Didn't mean anything. I mean, you've come to church 100 times, 1,000 times. You got in the car, you came to church. Normal day. Maybe 2 or 3 of you, it was a joyful, magnificent ride to church because you lost your keys this morning. Lost your keys. I mean, if you didn't lose your keys, you go, you get dressed, you get your keys, you drive to church, everything's fine. But man, when you lose your keys and you search through your house and you say, they have to be here. I drove home yesterday. They got to be in the house. And you look through the pockets and you look through old, you know, you're going through your dirty clothes and you're just searching. You can't find your blasted keys and the clock's running and you got to get there. And then you got everybody in the house searching for those keys. And then you find them in between the couch cushion and you hold them up and say, I found them. I found them. And everybody in the house is happy you finally found your keys. And then you know what? What a wonderful day. I mean, you drive, you found the keys. Hallelujah, I'm going. I mean, it increases your joy. But it takes the looking. And if you don't lose your keys, it's just an average day. You lose them, you find them. It's a wonderful drive to church. You finally found them. You thought you'd lost them. You thought you were going to miss the sermon of a lifetime. And now you're here. Hallelujah. Something about delaying. There's something about seeking. There's something about getting in the dirt and digging and digging and digging and then working and working. And then finally you find the pearl of great price. And you know what? Your joy is far better than the person with $10 million walking into the jewelry store and just buying one. You've got joy. They don't have what you have. The truth of the matter is, if God gives you what you want when you need it, He's really depriving you of joy in your life. He's not helping you be spiritually mature. And then Edward says a third reason why God would delay is to help us be humble, not proud. He said there is a force in the human heart. And he said that force is pride, and it wants to take credit for everything. He said, there's a force inside of us that wants to take credit for all of our success, all of the good things in our lives. We want to sit down and we want to trace it back to our wise decisions. He said, but when you have to pray and pray and pray, it's humbling you. And if you pray long enough, when you get what you want, it'll become clear to you that it wasn't your wisdom, it wasn't your knowledge, it wasn't anything but an answer by God to fix that. As we pray repeatedly, we pour ourselves out, we humble ourselves, so when we get what we get from the Lord, we know it came from Him and not by our own ingenuity. Edward said, it makes sense then that God would cause us or force us to pray repeatedly. For our own benefit, for our own joy, for our own humility. And in Scripture, I think that we can validate that that's true. So sometimes God answers a prayer immediately. Sometimes He calls us to pray repeatedly before He's willing to answer that prayer. But then we know that sometimes God does not answer prayers, at least where we can see it. And one reason is because of faith, lack of faith on our part. The Bible will tell us repeatedly that you have to pray in faith. This passage surfaces praying in the will of God, and you can make something of that. But it seems to me another reason that God would perhaps not answer a prayer is born from His own character. We make decisions based on our character. Our character forms our decisions, and God's character forms His decisions. For instance, God is a God of justice. And based on God's justice, we could see that there would be prayers that God would not answer. I mean, one of the things about God's justice is He wants to be fair. And we're told that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. What God has done is He has set principles to govern His physical universe. He has set principles in place to govern His moral universe. And what we find in our own lives and even in Scripture is that God tends not to violate His own principles that He has set in place to govern the world. I mean, listen, the law of gravity applies to Christian and non-Christian. I mean, Christians jump out of planes, they fall as fast as non-Christians fall. The law of gravity is for everybody. God's fair. It rains on the just and the unjust. And that is true in the physical realm, but it's also true in the moral realm. And so, for instance, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says there is a moral law that God has put into the universe that is very much as real as gravity, and that is that you will reap what you sow. And what we find in the Scriptures is that God is unwilling in most cases to violate His own moral law that He has set in the creation to govern it. A few weeks ago, I got kidney stones. What a surprise. I thought I was dying for the first one. And, after the first one, you know what to expect. But I got kidney stones. Nobody in my family had ever gotten kidney stones except my brother, and he was well into his 40s, so I didn't expect kidney stones. And I'm laying there, and I think that I'm dying, and then I didn't die. I wanted to die for a few minutes, but I didn't die, and I came back. And so I'm sitting there saying, what's a kidney stone? Why would I have a kidney stone? And somebody said, well, it's calcium deposits. And I said, what's calcium in? No cheese, but that's about it. And so I Googled what products that had calcium in them, and I thought, holy cow, that's 80% of my budget, my intake, you know. That's 80% of what I eat. And then they said, well, a lack of water will also give you kidney stones because you're not flushing out the calcium. And I thought, well, I'm okay with that because I drink lots of water. I run it through a coffee machine first, but what I found out is that it doesn't work that way because coffee changes water, so that, you know, it's not that simple. So I'm essentially dehydrated, and 80% of my diet is sort of calcium related. It's no wonder I got kidney stones. It all made sense then. I reap what I sowed. And God seemed to allow me to reap what I sowed. That's a moral law. God oftentimes in Scripture does not violate the moral law he put in place to run his universe. Listen to me, if you decide to smoke for 50 years and come to faith, there's a good chance God's going to let you keep your lung disease. It's the way he works. If you cram saturated fat down your body for 20 years and start clogging stuff up in there, there's a good chance God will let you just reap what you sowed. The classic example of that was King David in the Old Testament, isn't it? King David was, if God had favorites, one of his favorites. And yet in a period of very poor decision-making and rebellion against God, he committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. He conspired to have her husband killed. And then God came to him and sent the prophet Nathan to him. And essentially God said, I'm going to forgive you, David. I'm going to cleanse your sin. I'm going to restore you in spite of the terrible things that you've done. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, he said, but David, the sword will never depart from your house. And I think that that's reaping and sowing for David, because David had risen up and David had sons that were by that point in their late teens, 20s, and they were watching David. And David had risen up and had taken what he wanted and grabbed it with force and violence. Those boys saw what he did. From that day on, those boys replicated David's actions. They saw what their father did, and their father lost the moral authority to say, don't you do it, because he had done it. One son wanted his sister, and he rose up and he took her with violence like David did. He raped his sister. Another son hated his brother for what he did, and he rose up in violence and killed his brother. His beloved son Absalom wanted the entire kingdom, and he rose up and in violence like David had used against Uriah, tried to take the kingdom with violence. The sword never did depart from David's house. God forgave him. God loved him. But God essentially said to David, but David, there's a law in nature that I put in. I created this universe. I wrote into it, you reap what you sow. And David, even for you, I am not going to countermend that law that I put in nature. You're going to have to reap it. Now, one of the great things about God is that he'll give you grace. He'll go with you in the reaping. He'll be there as a child is being punished sort of for what they're doing. Sometimes the parent will love them and let them cry on them. And God can give you grace, and he can make those reaping times a time of tremendous spiritual growth. I mean, listen, I repented of things I never did when I had kidney stones. I mean, I grew more in that bathtub than I did in 2 years before that. I mean, he'll let you grow. And he'll give you grace. But again, in Scripture, God seems to not be willing in most cases to overrule the law that he wrote to govern the moral universe. God's justice could prevent him from answering a prayer. Also, God's holiness could. God is concerned about his reputation. God cares what people think about him. God is concerned about how people perceive him. Holiness is important to God. And so, for instance, you have a place like in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where he tells husbands, be nice to your wives. Be kind to your wives. Be gentle to your wives. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, husbands, I want to bless you, but if you act like a rat, if you aren't nice to your wives, how can I possibly bless you in front of your wives? What would your wife think about me? I want to bless you, but I'm a holy God. I care what your wife thinks about me. Be kind, be gentle. I'm not going to bless you when you're in rebellion against me. I mean, remember, was it Psalm 66, 18, where David talks about how sin hinders your praying. And of course sin hinders your praying, because how could the holy God, who cares about his reputation, bless you when you're in rebellion against him? Even if he wanted, he cares about his reputation, he wouldn't. What do people think about him? He cares about that. So again, Peter says you need to be nice, you need to be kind, you need to do what you ought to be doing so that God can bless you and not compromise his holiness, so that your prayers won't be hindered. Not only does God's justice preclude him, I think, from answering prayers often, not only does his holiness preclude him from answering prayers, but also his love can preclude him from answering prayers. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God is our Heavenly Father. And that means two things. One thing that it means is that he's far wiser than you. And I think that's where, if it be in his will, if you pray according to his will, if you pray, I think, according to his wisdom, be more adequate there. But he's wiser than you. But he also loves you. And what the Bible says in Luke is that because he loves you, he will only give you a good gift. And he says, if you ask for something bad, or if you ask for something good, would he give you something bad? And the answer is, of course not. If you ask for something good, he wouldn't give you something bad. But also, a loving father, if you flip that, if you ask for something bad, a loving father wouldn't give you something bad. And oftentimes, we don't know the difference in good and bad. And we just don't know because of our lack of wisdom, our lack of knowledge. I mean, listen, when our cat goes through the front door and he wants out and he really needs to do his business, it's important to him that he gets out. And he's praying to me that I'll let him out so he can go do his business. But if I look out the window and see the neighbor's dog crouched behind the bush, I'm not going to let him out. I wouldn't let him go. I don't love him, but I like him enough not to send him into a trap. And he doesn't know that. I'm sure that he thinks I'm punishing him when I make him go all the way to the back of the house and let him out the backyard. But I see what he does not. I'm not going to sit him into that trap. Now, there's another issue there. If I see a cute little bunny rabbit sitting in the front yard, I'm not going to let him out either because I know his nature. But that's another issue. But because God loves you, oftentimes the things that we think are wonderful and good and are common sense to him, because he has wisdom that we do not have, he sees a future and he sees that it's not a good gift. If he gave it to you, he would be sending you into a horrendous situation. And all you can see are the good things, and he can see out the window years into the future. Who was it that said they were in New York City, and it was a writer in New York City, and they had met many famous people. They had met many people who had come to New York and then had become successful on stage or in movies or in the arts. And so they had met many people who were nobodies and then had been befriended them while they had become somebody. And they said, when God wants to do a really dirty trick on you, and this is what she said in an article, and her name escapes me. She said, when God wants to do a really dirty trick on you, I am convinced that he gives you everything you ask him for and then sits back and watches your life unravel. Because God loves you, there are things that he cannot give you out of love. That's why Timothy Keller from New York City says that, and I think that he's accurate on this, he said, God will always give you what you would want. If you're praying in faith, if you're praying according to his will, God will always give you what you would want if you knew what he knew. Now think about that. Because God loves you, and as you're praying in faith, he will give you what you would want if you knew what he knew, and I would say if you were also as holy as he is. Now that's hard to apply in life sometimes. And I think, though, that it could be a key to understanding some of the mysterious ways that God works. One of the most difficult things in my pastorate was sitting by the bed of a woman named Sherry. Sherry was a woman who had an incurable diagnosis of cancer. She'd gone in for a routine surgery, but the surgeon had not cleaned it properly, and it set up a cancer that could not be cured. And so that cancer ate away at her internal organs. By the end of her life, she had 20% of her stomach left. It was a very painful situation. She was supposed to live maybe 3 to 4 years. She ended up living 12 years. She was just a fighter, godly woman, two children, and that girl was prayed for by everybody. Church prayed and fasted for her, and somebody told her husband, now, wherever you are, you know, get her prayed for by anybody because you don't know who has the gift of healing. So everywhere they went, they traveled and had people pray for her. Made it 12 years. God gave her 12 years instead of 4, but they were, in many ways, very painful years. She died a few months ago, a few months before I came here. She passed away. And as you wrestle with that and you say, what in the world is that about? And even as a pastor, I remember sitting in her hospital room one night, and we were close, and I said, Sherry, I don't know what in the world God's doing here. This defies everything I know about Scripture, why you're suffering this way. But the only answer that I know, and I won't go to bat for this, this is just an assumption. I don't know that I could give you any Scripture for this. So don't take it as from the Lord. But the only thing that I could think of is that in God's omnipotent way, He did it out of love, although it looked like hate at times. Because I think if you would have set Sherry down and said, now, Sherry, I can heal you today. I can heal you today. But understand, your kids have free will. Your husband has free will. I can't violate their free will. That's how I've written the moral code. But as I look into the future, I know the thing you want more than anything is for you and your sons and your grandchildren to all be together in heaven. And I know that's what you really want, more than anything. Sherry, the only way that I can get everybody there is I've got to do something in your life to cement faith in them. And this illness is what it's going to take to get your boys to heaven. I mean, I've played it out, Sherry. 50 different ways. This is the way that these boys are going to end up in heaven. If I don't allow you to go through this and be a witness for me and allow them to see this, they're not going to make it. I've seen the future. This is the way that we can guide them there. I think that Sherry would have said, then let me keep the illness. If somehow you can work this to bring all my family to heaven and we can be on heaven's shore someday, then I'll take the illness, I'll keep it. Again, I won't go to bat for that. But I think it's possible that God knows the future. And He is actually giving us at times what we would be asking for if we knew what He knew. And I think you can take solace in that. Perfect example, of course, is Jesus in Luke chapter 21, who in the garden under the strain of the cross, He prays, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I think that Jesus is saying, I don't want to do it. I think that Jesus is saying, I don't want to go to the cross. Can you save me from the cross? But I think at that time, the Son is cloaked in humanity. The Father is completely clothed in deity. The Father knows that there isn't a way. And he knows that the Son ultimately, after all this is done, is going to be happy that he did it. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we're told that the joy of Jesus is in seeing people come to faith because of his sacrificial death. So the Father did not answer that prayer. He gave Jesus what Jesus would have wanted and what Jesus ultimately did want, as he sees millions come to faith. Millions are saved because that he did go to the cross. He didn't answer the prayer, but not out of hate. He gave Jesus what he knew he would have won in the end, if he had known what the Father knew at that time. You have to trust God to do that in your life. Maybe there's a broken relationship in your life. Maybe there's a child that's driving you nuts. Maybe there's a pain one way or another that's controlling your life. Pray. Pray about it. Pray. If you pray, God might fix it immediately before the prayer's over. You pray in faith, he might do that. But if you pray in faith, he might also give you what you want, but he might give it to you later. Thereby increase your joy. Diminish your pride. He might give it to you, but it might be later. But pray. Now, if you pray, he may say, I love you, I care for you, but I've really got to let you reap what you sowed. And I'm willing to walk with you through this. I'm willing to pour out grace. I'm willing to take beauty from ashes in your life, but I'm not going to completely diminish the reaping that you're experiencing. He might do that out of his justice, as he did it with David. He might do that. If you pray, again, he might answer it. He might delay it. But he also might say, you know, you got to fix some things in your life, because I really do want to hear you. But people are going to doubt my holiness if I give you what you're asking for, the way that you're treating other people, the way that you're living. Might do that. But pray. Pray. And the Holy Spirit might also look at you and say, listen, you don't understand it. You don't have my knowledge. You don't have God's knowledge. I'm going to give you what you would want if you knew what I know. I'll give you what you would want, and I'm going to do that for you. But pray. He might give you what you want today. He answers sometimes immediately. He might give you what you want, but it'll take a few weeks, a few months, maybe a few years. But he might deny you, but he'll give you the grace to go through it. He'll give you the strength to go through it. He'll be with you every step of the way. Will you stand with me?